Usually I preach from one of the readings of the morning, but not this morning. I want to go back to a sermon that I preached in March 24th, and this is part of a series. The first half was theory about engaging the reality of God, and the second part after Easter is more about, well, how do we do this? How do we go from talk to walk? So I want to pick up this message that I brought back in March, and I'll retrace it a bit and then step into it. So if you want to catch this, the text and the audio is available on our excellent church website. You just go into sermons and scroll back to March 24th. It was about engaging God in the reality of pain. So I'm not going to inflict pain this morning, well, not intentionally. Some of you may be in pain already, but bear with it. But the message I brought began with this report of Jesus' response in Luke 13 to tragedy. So people came to Jesus with stories, tragic stories about a tower that had fallen on people and killed 18 people. Stories, the story of Pilate bringing terror, bringing terror to worshippers as he had them knifed in the temple precincts. And this, what I didn't bring out last time, but where I'm going today with this was a crisis of faith. Here we are in Jerusalem, we're God's people, and this stuff happens. What's the deal? How does this work? And Jesus' response to this crisis of faith is very focused, and it ends with him saying, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I talked about at the time how this is an unusual pastoral response by today's standards. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So in response to this crisis following tragedy, Jesus was saying, sort out your relationship with God or expect worse. How'd you like a guest preacher who brought that sort of message? Would you like Jesus to come to church? It's quite something, isn't it? So where did that leave people trying to make sense of what they should expect from God? How does this God thing work, given what we see? And that sort of question comes up to my ears every now and then. Sometimes for reasons I can understand, and other times, to be honest, they say, gosh, get over it. This is life. That's how it works. Why blame God? What is the relationship between God and what happens to us? It's a big, big question. How do you understand it, especially when something shocking comes along like this? In the Bible, there are a range of views on this. And they're all kind of true, but there is a diversity. The first one is something like karma of Hinduism, where good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. And this it comes through the Psalms now and then, and it sort of celebrates the fact that the good are blessed and rewarded. So that's there. But also what comes through the psalm is, how come the evil prosper? And how come the good suffer? So that what I've described as sort of karma approach isn't satisfying, because the evidence is sometimes the bad prosper and the good suffer. Where is God in that? What is the deal? What are we supposed to believe? It's complicated. Paul says to the Galatians, just quoting a proverbial saying, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. Fair enough. You reap what you sow. But it's not the whole story. doesn't explain everything. We don't simply have an individual account and reap what we sow. In John chapter 4, Jesus says, in a more general sense, one sows, another reaps. So we also reap what others sow into our lives. And what others have sown into our families before us. And if you study your families, you can trace this sometimes. Something happened in a generation before you that you are reaping. It may be good. It may be something you'd prefer not to reap. And then we ourselves also sow into other people's lives, and they reap. And I'm kind of doing that now. Every Sunday I get to drop a pebble in the pond, and it ripples. And it may ripple into the next generation. It may ripple into eternity. There's a great responsibility that comes when you sow into someone else's life. It's getting complicated, isn't it? So in the wake of tragedy, when there's pain, because pain, as C.S. Lewis put it, is God's megaphone. Whatever needs to be said is amplified, and you get the message all the louder. So in the wake of tragedy, when asked about things, bad things happening, Jesus avoids all the speculation. He doesn't pick this up at all. He goes to hammer the priority of attending to our relationship with God as being needing to be our big concern. And the way I meet this today, particularly here in Northern Europe, the question people love to ask is, how does it work? I have Christian friends who are deep into trying to understand how it works. What's God's economy? Towers will fall. Tyrants will bring terror. We are not safe, but we need to fear God and make sure that we are well related to Him. That's more important than our circumstances or our safety. Be true, be faithful, is what I hear Jesus saying. Stop trying to work out the grand system so you can position yourself safely within it. So it's all a question of how our relationship with God and how our circumstances may be connected. Is there a connection? All the while understanding that we need to be primarily orientated to God. Not the circumstances, the horse and the cart sort of question. It's a slippery area and easily distorted so that we focus on the circumstances, and here it comes, while God is sort of made a servant of our circumstances or an agent to achieve what we want or what we need or what we prefer. God becomes utilitarian, to use a big word. A useful cog towards getting the circumstances the way we want them. The prosperity gospel, which you may know about, it's made a big noise the last four decades or so, and it still has a lot of pickup in Africa, apparently, is an example of this. It's all focused on outcomes and wealth and circumstances, and then somehow harnessing God to achieve what the customer wants. Putting it in very basic terms. So that's where I'm going with this, is to ask where you are in this. Where are you in this? How do you relate to God, the good stuff and the bad stuff you face? How do those all line up? I had an illustration of this about, I think it was 1994, when I was serving as an assistant pastor or a curate in the town of Ashburton in mid-Canterbury. So Barbara and I and family were there for 2 years, and I got to a certain point where I was bored. And in my boredom, I said to the senior pastor, how about I just pick up the church roll, which had about 1,500 names on it, and I'll just go cold visiting. So that's what I'd started doing. I'd just go to a street and I'd start visiting people who are registered as members of the church. So it's the traditional deal, you know, where, I don't know, you'd be lucky if 10% of the church roll were active. Most of them were sort of sleeper Christians. And I learned so much from this. I still go back to, I learned so much about that community and people's lives, just from that cold door knocking and then a cup of tea. And I'd wear a little plastic fantastic, the sort of clerical collar, because in that culture and that setting, that established who you were and why you were there. Now, one Friday afternoon, I came to a comfortable, semi-detached home, a new home, and I introduced myself, and the 60-something woman said, "Oh, church, my daughters are all married, and we're retired, so we don't need the church anymore." This was a Friday afternoon. I can remember it was overcast. So that ended there and then. Okay, that's fine. The church and I represented something excess to requirements. This woman saw God and church in that sort of utilitarian sense. The following Monday, I met with my senior pastor or vicar, and he assigned a funeral to me the following Monday. And the given contact address details looked vaguely familiar. Well, that's where I was on Friday. Short while later, I was standing at the same door talking to the same woman I had spoken to the previous Friday. And she was only momentarily embarrassed before we got down to business. And you couldn't have arranged this. And I was just saying to Barbara this morning, how does this work? Why me? Well, this Friday, Monday, it's weird. For her, the things of God were of interest so long as there was clear need. So beyond real and present usefulness, God was not a priority. Don't call me Lord, I'll call you. I want to dig into this, because it's very, very subtle, slippery business, and it's among us. And then I want to pray into it. The framework for all this is deep, deep within us. It begins with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, chapter 3, chose for their independence from God on the basis of knowledge. Once you know, you don't need God. They were seeking a certain enlightenment, to use a term that is used later in history. And so they broke faith with God and chose for independence on the basis that this forbidden fruit, this tree, would bring to them what they needed to sustain their independence. And that has set up in all humanity this slippery, it's what makes faith so slippery, and what it needs to be tested, because we can go afoot in both camps. So how could there be salvation to reset the relationship? How can you get back to a relationship of trust once you've been over here? How do you reset that? Well, God began the reset with Abraham. And you're familiar with the story, I hope. So at one point, at a critical point, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And God, of his own free will, promises three things. Does anyone know the three things that he promised Abraham? Yes, relationship. That's what I'm calling that. I will be your God. Yes? Yeah, offspring, descendants. So, relationship, descendants, and land. And this sets up the whole Old Testament. Really helpful to keep that in mind. Descendants, land, and relationship. So God Almighty would be faithful to him and his descendants, providing them the land he'd showed Abraham. And personally, this explains to me why the descendants of Abraham are still a distinct people today. So we're talking 4,000 years or so onwards. You don't see Amalekites, Hittites, Jebusites running around, do you? But you see the people of Abraham still today. Because it's, for me, it's in a framework, a covenant framework of continuity, of faithfulness. Descendants, land, relationship. It's not easy, but you can't miss it. It is there. So, here's the question. When was the relationship between the promises, the three promises, the promise of descendants, the promise of land, and the promise of relationship put to the test? So, God, exactly. So we're talking about the call or the instruction to sacrifice Isaac. So he's got these three promises: land, relationship, descendants. Now, we don't have to unpack how dear the promise of descendants was to Abraham. The question is, how did it line up with the promise of relationship with God? Was one prior? Which one came first? That's the question here. And you know the story. And Abraham demonstrated that his relationship with God, that promise was the prior promise. That was the one on which the other two hinged. So he passed the test with flying colors. He had learned to place his relationship with God as issue number one, even when it hurt. And for that reason, he's called the father of faith. For all who have faith in God, he demonstrated he got it. Now, did he make mistakes elsewhere? Yes. Did he blunder? Yes. Was he an ethical example in every regard? No. But he got this. He got this, what it is to answer the call of God and place God first, even when it may cost you in circumstances or issues that are really, really important. Last week we looked at the 23rd Psalm. Remember, I don't know how many of you are here at the all-age service, and it came back to me as I was preparing this. The 23rd Psalm begins with a statement of relationship. The Lord is my shepherd. It ends with a statement of relationship. I will dwell in the house of the Lord. And in between, it all happens. Feast and famine. Violence, danger, abundance, anointing, feasts. But it's framed within relationship. I think it says something to me. Circumstances, triumphs, and tragedies are life's features, but they happen within that fellowship of faith with God as our creator and sustainer. 23rd Psalm isn't saying, the Lord's my shepherd. I have a Sunday school picnic every day. Not a worry, not a problem. Life is a bunch of fluffy ducks. That's not the 23rd Psalm, is it? If you read that, you'd say, what are you on? It's not real. Okay. One way that I meet this kind of these issues is in prayer with people. Now, I love praying with people. It's been a big part of my life, and I have faith for it. And, when two or three are gathered, the Lord is there. It's so real. The Holy Spirit comes. At the same time, there is this reality about prayer, and some Christians, Anglicans, Catholics, know this in a little Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex creandi, which means simply the law of faith is the law of prayer. We pray what we believe. We pray what we believe. And maybe that's why it takes a bit of courage to pray out loud, because you're actually letting out just what your faith is, what lives in your heart. But that's the way it has to be. You know, we have to be genuine. We have to be real about it. Now, the prayer requests I really enjoy when people come to me is when people say, I want more of God. I want more of God. I want to know God more in my life. Something like that. Now, I have to say, most prayers or requests for prayers are about problem solving. That's usually what takes people to prayer. And it's almost at times as if the problem needs to be a sort of a 6 out of 10 before we take it to prayer. It's like there's a sort of a pain threshold. I'm just being really upfront about it. If this is not how we are, okay, but that's how it seems. How bad does it have to be before you go to someone else and say, well, would you pray with me? That's natural and good. Jesus understands that. Jesus prayed constantly with people about sicknesses and problems and all sorts of things like that. But sometimes I do wonder, there is an issue here. There is an issue here. Sometimes I get to feel like a hired gun. To pray the prayers that people themselves don't have faith for. And I can understand that. But year after year after year, and nothing changes? I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. So, it's not ideal. So, here's my suggestion. If you desire a blessing from God or you have an issue, press into the relationship. Press into the relationship. Even do a Jacob. Wrestle with God. Is this making sense? Because the relationship is everything. Whatever this issue is, whatever this trial is, in the big canvas, whether it be days, weeks, years, it'll be gone. It won't even be a footnote in history. But the relationship, that's eternal. So, you know, this is kind of a nuanced thing. On the one hand, yes, it's good to seek support from others in prayer. Yes, it's good to ask the pastor to pray with you. But understand, that's a second best, actually. Press into the relationship. Seek the Lord while he may be found. I raised this question to ask, are we focused on the Lord of grace or are we focused on the grace of the Lord? These little semantic equations may help us to remember. Are we looking for the Lord's salvation, the Lord's grace, or are we looking for the Lord? Because with the Lord, that stuff comes. Here's another way to remember it. God's purpose is not to have grandchildren. You like that? God's purpose is not to have grandchildren. God's purpose is to have children. And creation groans for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God, because the sons and daughters of God are God's agents in a fallen world. grandchildren are great, but they're a couple of steps removed, aren't they? Children is immediate. That is what God is looking for. To have children who know God as their heavenly Father, their good shepherd, their rock of salvation, their living hope, and their Savior. Amen? Amen. So one of the things, I suppose what I'm digging up here is the extent to which you are focused on being a child of God or satisfied to be a grandchild. Grandchildren have an intermediary, have something that's less than immediate. There are, in my view, two tendencies I've come across that lead people to miss this vision and this adventure and this calling to be a child of God and settle for something less. The first is religious piety. Religious piety. Misguided devotion. And it leads people, in my view, to bother God for blessings like an unweaned baby and just wah, 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 as if that's what Jesus set us up to do. To lie on our back and go, wah, 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 bless me, bless me, bless me. That wasn't Jesus' vision. John says, and he gave to those who received him, and the English translation is best here, the authority to be children of God. There is an authority, there is a power, there is a confidence that comes when you know you're God's child. It's as if God has given you his business card or contact details. But there is another form of sort of religious piety which doesn't get there and just, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me. There's all sorts of ways of doing it. Slippery business, but that is not a recipe for maturity, for realizing what it is to be a child of God. You know, Jesus had a lot to say about the Pharisees, and a lot of their hypocrisy and their misunderstanding was about putting the cart before the horse, this sort of business. And one day he said, you guys miss the weighty matters of the law, of God's instruction as to what is right and good, and you focus on minutiae. So you've got your tithe of dill and cumin sorted out. But the big picture, you miss. Such a human tendency. And piety and misguided devotion can do that. Lots of energy put into things that actually aren't about our primary relationship with God. And it can lead to things being sort of formulaic, as if words and rituals will move God according to some divine checklist. That's not faith, that's manipulation. So that's one thing, that tendency. The second tendency of avoidance is best expressed in something I have heard described as the English creed. Not setting out to offend English people, but there's a whole history behind that. The English creed. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Okay, here it is. There is no God, but it's good to pray. There is no God, but it's good to pray. And again, that is a sort of a double missing out on God altogether, and yet praying and the forms of prayer and are supposedly good. I meet this often as if it's some sort of self-therapy disconnected from the reality of God. We can't quite decide upon God. God's a bit far away, but this prayer business, this is good. It's good to pray. Those are just a couple of, as it were, mechanisms or deceptions that feed into this avoidance of prioritizing the relationship with God, of pressing into God and our relationship with him, and instead sort of playing over here. We're saved from these deceptions when we go direct to Daddy and check in as a child of God. Our Father. Jesus got us there in one phrase. Let's talk. I was with someone yesterday. This is a bit of an aside. You may have heard about mindfulness. You know, this is the world where they want the kingdom of God without the king. So all these little techniques and practices get developed. And in a workplace, and the colleagues were encouraged to take up this course in mindfulness and to do this together. It's Toch Gezellig. And this is Johan, you know. He was quite wise, and he says, I have mindfulness every Sunday morning. In other words, every Sunday morning, I attend to my relationship with God. I consider my life. I bring it before God and worship. How much more mindful can you be? But the secular project of having the kingdom without the king has lost track or lost all sense of what that's about and is trying to reinvent the wheel without God. I thought that was rather good. So we're saved from these deceptions if we go direct to Daddy and check in as a child of God. Now, this is what Jesus knew. This is what the Gospels show, page after page after page. Abba, Father. Again, this is what Paul was yearning for, that the earth groans for the revelation of the children of God. It's what he wanted for us. It's what the cross was about, enabling that to be realized. So, to the big question, coming now to us. I need a drink of water for this. Are you seeking this relationship with God as his child? Or have you settled for a second-hand system to get the blessing from the Blessed One? This can be hugely liberating. This can be a huge step forward. The ultimate story of this, I suggest, is the book of Job. How many people have read the book of Job? Okay, it's a good read. It's a scary read. Now, what's the question that drives this book is, was Job seeking God, or was he just praying to keep up his blessed life? And you know what happens. His blessed life is stripped away. And it's stripped away. And it's stripped away. So you get to this grotesque situation of him with scabs on the side of the road, having lost everything. And his advisors saying, just curse God and die. Just get over it. Let it go. So, but Job remained true to his relationship with God, even though the evidence, the circumstances in no way would encourage him. And it comes to this key line in chapter 13, verse 15. From the ESV, it reads this way. He says back to his advisors, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And yet I will argue my ways to his face. Though he slay me, this is talking about God, I will hope in him. And yet I will argue my ways to his face. There's a toughness to his relationship with God. He is going to hang in there no matter what. That's what he's resolved. That's where his life is. That's the way it is. And when he does meet God face to face, he's going to give him a piece of his mind. There's nothing mousy or timid about this. This is gutsy. I want God and nothing more. So, he will recognize and respect God as the biggest reality to engage. That's where Job gets to. It's like Abraham and Isaac again. Because this business is so subtle, and it takes in Job's case and in Abraham's case so much pressure, so much drama to sort these things out, to get it clear. He's not going to be a man, Job, who curses God and dies once the blessings run out. Something that made a big impression on me as a young Christian, I think I was about 16, 17 at the time. You may remember a KLM 747 and another jet had a crash in Tenerife. Does anyone know out of their head what year? 77? Terrible loss of life. The black box, sort of flight recorder, of the KLM plane was played afterwards. And in the moments before everything erupted, the curses against God that were spoken in that cockpit, it made me shudder as a young person when I first heard this. In that moment of crisis, the blasphemy went viral. All it was doing is bringing to the surface where that person actually was all the time. Under great pressure, it comes out. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral space. There's a lot of camouflage. So, what I'm advocating is a passion to engage God and be faithful to Him as being central, irregardless of the circumstances. Lift your eyes off the cost-benefit analysis of your life and just be passionate about God as the ground of our being, as the source of our life, as the one who we belong to, as our Heavenly Father. So, with reference to that passage from Luke that I began with today, I want to create some space for prayer. Talk to the Lord about the towers that have fallen in your life. Talk to the Lord about the experiences of terror, injustice, violence, and betrayal. They may be small, they may be huge. But let these things encourage us or motivate us to press into God in the way Job did and the way Abraham did. Declare the Lord as our life. And repent of whatever sin there may be, as if we're assuming God's grace. I hope this makes some sense. It could be quite a paradigm shift. It could be quite a change in just the whole way that you think and pray and experience things. But I believe there's breakthrough in this. And this is what Jesus, I think, was. He struck when the iron was hot. You're upset about these things. I get it. But the real issue is, are you allowing there to be distance between you and God? Are you allowing there to be sin? Are you just choosing to be a grandchild instead of a child? Are you satisfied with religion instead of faith? Whatever way we unpick this. Shall we pray? And it's largely your prayer, where you are, what this has stirred up or what it's brought to you. I just want to encourage you, press into that relationship. Lord, there are so many things arrayed and set up to stop us or prevent us from getting it. Isaiah banged his head over how hearing but not understanding and seeing and yet not perceiving. I just pray now, Lord, for all of us in prayer, by your grace, some moment of breakthrough, freedom and revelation, to press into you, recklessly into you, to claim and own that space, won for us in Christ, as children of God. And I just pray that things that work against us or stand in the way may dissolve, may be defused and disempowered. Come, Holy Spirit.
And whatever conversation you have commenced or continued with the Lord, please, in your own time, press into it.